The scripture reading is found in the Gospel of John chapter 1, beginning at verse 43 and reading through verse 51. Our discourse this morning is the Lord stood above it. And you'll see that in a moment in another scripture that we're going to read. But I want to draw you here to the attention as Jesus begins His public ministry about something very profound, a biblical explanation, if you would, that Jesus gives to us as He is speaking to Nathanael whenever He calls Nathanael to be one of His disciples. And the reading begins in the 43rd verse. It says, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip and said unto him, Follow me." Now, to put this in context, the verses just ahead of this is where John the Baptist, the second time, watches Jesus walk by, says that as they walked, watch him, he says to two of his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, that's in verse 36. And it says that two of those disciples that were disciples of John the Baptist began to follow Jesus. Then we pick up in the 43rd verse, and it says, Jesus going into Galilee the following day finds Philip. And then in verse 44, the scripture says, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said, "Because I said unto thee, I saw you under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now for just a moment, I want to deal with some titles as we're speaking here about Jesus. And you're going to notice, back when Philip, in verse 45, finds Nathanael, he speaks of Jesus to Nathanael, not calling him by any particular title, but declaring that we have found him who is the fulfillment of prophecy. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and whom the prophets spoke. In other words, that was Philip's way of telling Nathanael, we have found the Messiah. That he is alive and present in the earth. Now, I will remind you that from the time of Moses, and there's even a date preceding that, even in the time of Abraham, and perhaps we can go all the way back to the time of Adam in a sense, that men had been looking for the Messiah, that God had promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that because of the sin of Adam and because of the depraved nature and the consequence of sin in the human race, that is where in Genesis 3 God had said that He would bring forth one, a seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. Here, Philip is speaking more particularly to the prophecies as well as embedded in the law of Moses, all of that matter about the sacrifices and the lambs that were for the atonement. And Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him who has been prophesied. We have found the Messiah." And Philip identifies the Messiah as Jesus of Nazareth, the presumed son of Joseph. Then, when Jesus has introduced himself to Nathanael, when they have met, I want you to notice that in verse 49, Nathanael declares and says, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Now, in this first chapter of John, as we dealt with some last Sunday and are dealing with now, the titles of Jesus are profound. in the very beginning of the chapter, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And John gives him that title, the capital W, the Word of God. And then in the 14th verse, he repeats himself, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him as the only begotten Son of God." Then we get over a little later with John the Baptist. And so we have John the Apostle has given those titles, the Word of God, to Jesus. The Light of the World is also mentioned early in that first chapter. Then we get over into a little later, and John the Apostle is telling us about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says of Jesus, calling Him in several verses here in the first chapter, we notice that I believe it's in verse 29, that John, seeing Jesus coming to him, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then John the Baptist uses that title, that phrase, again in the 36th verse. As he looked upon Jesus walking, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then in between, in the 34th verse, he calls Him the Son of God. And so in this narrative, in this first chapter, as John the Apostle is relating to us these early events in the life of Jesus, he speaks to us of Him as the Word of God, as the Light of the World. He says John the Baptist called Him the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Philip calls Him the fulfillment of prophecy. And now Nathanael also repeats John the Baptist's testimony, in that he says, "Thou art the Son of God." And then Nathanael adds this phrase, "the King of Israel." And the idea of Jesus as the King of Israel, again, is Israel in the spiritual sense. Jesus had no interest in sitting upon a throne in Jerusalem. That was not His interest, that wasn't His intent, that wasn't His purpose, that was not the will of God when He was here the first time in His worldly ministry, in His natural ministry. And y'all have heard me preach and declare enough that I still believe and understand that's not going to be His interest when He comes back either. And yet the prevalent and popular theology, popular doctrine all throughout Christianity is that Jesus will return to the earth and sit upon a throne in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years over a unified one world government. And beloved, I can't find that in Scripture. It's not there. Supposedly He's going to be interested in that when He comes back, but He wasn't interested in it when He was here. The idea that Jesus is the King of Israel is that He is the King and the Redeemer of God's people. The nation of Israel here is in the figurative, it's a spiritual sense, just as He had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that those that are redeemed in Christ Jesus, those that are blessed in the work and the life and the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. Now, as Nathanael declares this, recognizes Him, "Thou art the Son of God," the expression "the King of Israel" is tantamount to recognizing and confessing, "I believe that You are the Messiah." And then Jesus says this, "Verily I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." I want to point out the particulars that Jesus Himself refers to Himself in this context, not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. He refers to Himself as the Word made flesh and dwelling among the earth. That's Jesus' perspective. And it's important, particularly in this context. John the Baptist and Nathanael have said, "Thou art the Son of God." And Jesus describes Himself as the Son of Man. And it's important. Look with me back in the writing of Genesis in the 28th chapter. We go back to Genesis chapter 28. And what we find there is a record of a very peculiar instance in which Jacob has a dream. And Jacob has this dream in a place that in the old language was called Luz, L-U-Z. Isn't that the lovely name of a town? Wouldn't you love to be a Luzite? Where are you from? I'm from Brooklyn. Where are you from? I'm from Luz. In the town of Luz, near the town of Luz, Jacob comes to a place, and it says to us here, beginning in verse 10, that Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of to thee. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Beth-El. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Notice in verse 22 that Jacob calls this place the house of God. In verse 19, the phrase Beth-El, or how we refer to it generally as Bethel, and this is the Bethel place. This is the city of Bethel there in ancient Israel. And later in the Old Testament, as well as to a degree in the New Testament, but particularly in the Old Testament, the place of Bethel plays a profound role. It becomes a very important place. But it is known as Beth, B-E-T-H, the house. El is the name of God. And so it is the house of God. And notice that Jacob says, here in this place, this is the gate to heaven. And he says it's very particular and peculiar here. And notice also that as God speaks to him, let's go back to the dream now in verses 12 through 14. That as God speaks to him here, God reiterates in the 14th verse the promise he had made to Abraham and Isaac. And he says to Jacob, he says, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Now we've heard a little bit more romantic language, a little bit more poetic language when God was telling Abraham and Isaac this. That's when God spoke to Abraham and said that your descendants shall be as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore, so that they are without number. And then he repeated that same thing to Isaac. Now that he comes to Jacob, he says, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and they will spread to the east and the west and to the north and the south. And of course, he's talking about the redeemed in Christ. He goes on to specify that when he says, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, that's the original promise that God made to Abraham when God declared to him that the Messiah would come out of his lineage. If you remember, whenever God first appeared to Abraham, his name was Abram. And God, it says, called Abram and brought him up out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to this place, to the land of Canaan, and laid out for him that as far as he could see to the north and the south and the east and the west would be his land, and that he would make him the father of kings. And then he promised Sarah that she would become the mother of nations. And their names were changed from Abram to Abraham and from Sarai to Sarah. And now we're three generations down. We're from Abraham to Isaac, now to Jacob. And God is reiterating that promise. And so he gives us the context that when the descendants, when the seed, if you will, of Jacob shall be as the dust of the earth, he is reiterating that it shall not just be his blood kin. He's talking about the Christ. He's talking about redemption. He's talking about the Messiah. And he's saying that all families of the earth are going to be blessed because of you. I suppose every one of us wants our lives to matter and to mean something, whether we have any real realization of it or not. Sometimes I've known people that have lived their whole lives, died as paupers. We know of some people in history like this have died as paupers, died poor, died perhaps unaccomplished, and then afterwards we find out that the work of their lives became very important. There are a lot of people today that are far more famous today than when they were living. Their lives meant something, and the great majority of them have impacted us in a good way. We remember and recall them for good reason. Here God is saying that Jacob, your life is going to matter. Now we know Jacob was a scoundrel. We know that Jacob was a despisable individual. But God was going to use him. And even today, as a blood-bought, born-again child of God, I'll tell you, I'm thankful that Jacob lived. I'm not thankful that he was the kind of man he was, but I'm thankful that Jacob had a life, that he lived, and that God used him as he did. And I'm thankful the same of his father Isaac. Isaac was a miserable individual too. Then we go back to Abraham, and I'm thankful for Abraham. That's why Scripture tells us spiritually we refer to him as Father Abraham. That we are all the children of Abraham in the blood of Christ Jesus. And so as Jacob is having this dream and God is communicating to him, he is speaking particularly to the redemption of his people. The dream that Jacob had, it says in verse 12, was a ladder. And it says, and this is important, it was set up on the earth and it reached to heaven. And so that ladder, if you will, is sort of a bridge. I guess we can use that word. It's a way it connects heaven and earth. And it's important that in the language here we notice that Jacob says it was set up on the earth. The work of connecting the righteousness and holiness of heaven with the sinfulness and depravity of the earth began in the earth, began purging and cleansing and making that that is sinful and depraved, purging it and making it righteous and holy. And to connect and bridge that gap between God and His creation, and to bridge that gap between God and His beloved, the work began in the earth. Hence, Jesus says, not that I am the Son of God, but Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. The idea in the Son of Man is that He's of the earth. And we know that Jesus, as John testifies, He was God made flesh. And we know theologically it had to be that way. Why did God purpose to bring forth Jesus, made of a woman, made under the law, made subject to suffering and death, made like unto the seed of Abraham, made flesh and bone? Because in His own theology, in His own righteousness, it was declared as necessary. Christ had to come here and had to mimic our lives without sin. It was possible. I have no idea, even though I have tried at times to contemplate what would the world, what would the earth be like right now if Adam had never transgressed God's word. I am a believer that truth is stranger than fiction. Down through history and in other events, we often read books and we read, watch movies and we learn about things. And then sometimes we'll read books or movies. Sometimes they're science fiction. Sometimes they're technological fiction. And sometimes our minds just run wild. We're just fascinated with the notion about the possibilities of things, being thrilled with suspense and thrilled with all manner of things that we contemplate what the future might be like. I remember watching the Jetsons and them flying cars. I think at this point, the way I watch everybody else drive around, if we have flying cars, I'm going to take a bicycle. But I remember watching that and imagining how awesome that would be. Up there in the air like a bird, just free. Don't have to worry about running into any trees. Not having to worry, hopefully, about running into anybody else. You can go up and around and below and beside. And I mean, it seems limitless. But we know that truth is stranger than fiction. And when we look back on the history of humanity, and when we look back in other events of the world that we know have transpired, often we find that truth, the intrigue and the mystery, as well as the depravity and betrayal, and the technology of the real world defies belief. The reality is far greater and more powerful to us than any fiction ever possibly could be. And I begin to try to wonder even still, what would the earth be like if Adam had never sinned? And I cannot contemplate it. I don't know what it'd be like. And so I don't spend a whole lot of time doing it, because that's not real. That's not what is. What is a wretched and depraved and sinful world to which God Himself, made of Himself, made of a woman, made in flesh, came and dwelt upon the face of the earth. And began the work in His public ministry, and then ultimately in His crucifixion and His sacrifice acceptable to God, to set up this ladder, this bridge between heaven and earth. And it began with the work on the earth to reach to heaven. Isn't that been, and shouldn't that be the aspiration of all of God's children? We all desire to reach heaven. We all want to reach unto heaven. I've preached to you on numerous occasions, as best I know, as eloquently as I possibly can, that one of the greatest miracle and the greatest majesty and the most beautiful mercy and grace of God is that when we could not go to Him, He came to us. The beauty of Jesus Christ is that He is the descended Savior. He descended from heaven in immortal glory, from the right hand of the throne of mercy, from the right hand of the majesty on high, and condescended to the lower state of man. And God requires that of Him. Jacob says in verse 12, the ladder was set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. In verse 13, he says, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. This is Almighty God standing at the top of the ladder. Now notice that Almighty God doesn't descend the ladder. Almighty God dwells in heaven, and He abides in heaven, and that's the only place He shall abide. But angels, the messengers of God, ascend and descend freely. And what Jacob is beholding is a vision. He's talking about it and seeing this vision of how the work of Christ would bridge that gap, and the atonement and redemption of Christ would bring God and His people close. That while we yet still abide in the earth, God is not far from us. It represents a clear and new path of fellowship between God and His people, between heaven and the earth. And Jacob recognizes that. And he realizes he's talking to the very face of God. And he realizes, he says, I'm at the gate of heaven in this place. And he began to call the name of it Bethel, the house of God. Because in his dream, that is where the ladder touched the earth. And it reached unto heaven. Bethel is not very far from Jerusalem. Now, Bethel is not Bethlehem. Bethel is not Bethlehem. It's two different places. But it's not far from Jerusalem. And so Jacob is having a theological vision and a theological understanding that is applicable to us today about what it means for Christ to come and to do the work. And God stands at the head of that ladder in heaven itself, and Christ is the one at the base of it, if you will. It is His life, and ultimately Christ is the ladder. That's His word. And it signifies and represents His authority. And it signifies and represents His authority. Angels are able to ascend and descend freely in open communication with us on the face of the earth, in open fellowship and open communion with us. And it is upon the authority of Jesus as Redeemer and as Judge. We look to Him for redemption. There are others that will not look to Jesus so. For it is His very work, His very righteousness, His very obedience that shall condemn all of the unelect to dwell in hell forever. He's not like them. They are not like Him. We find whenever we look at this, the angels ascending and descending upon this ladder, upon Christ, upon the Son of Man, that again, as the commentators say, there's a new and a clear path of fellowship and communion. There is a difference in the relationship that God has with His people upon the face of the earth now than He had with them before Christ's work. And it's very simply this. It dwells on the difference between the anticipated redemption. Name any of the Old Testament patriarchs. Adam, Moses, Abraham, Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, Isaiah. Any of the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets. They were anticipating a redemption that had not yet been accomplished. They knew it was going to take place, and so certain is the Word of God that in so many regards to them, it was as good as done. However, it had not yet been completed. Christ had not yet uttered those words, "It is finished." You and I are on the other side of that. It's the difference between anticipating redemption and accomplished redemption. You and I are on the side of accomplished redemption. And hence it is, as Jacob looked at that, he was promised that the Messiah was coming. Messiah hasn't come yet, but He's coming. And God was communicating to Jacob that in the time in which Christ comes and in which Christ completes His work, there will be a fellowship and communion between God and His people on the face of the earth that had not previously existed and did not have the freedom, if you would, that existed in Jacob's day. Now God communed with His people, primarily in dreams, just like He's doing here with Jacob. God was not unable to reach His people. He was just telling Jacob, things are going to be different. Look with me in the writing of the Ephesian letter in Ephesians chapter 1. Because to me there's a deeper understanding about this, a greater telling about exactly what it means whenever it speaks and says that the angels were freely ascending and descending, as Jesus says, upon the Son of Man. Ephesians chapter 1. We look there at Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 10 is of particular interest to us. But I want to back up just a little bit. Let's go back to verse 6. The scripture in Ephesians 1:6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made Him the accepted in the beloved," made us accepted in the beloved, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He has purposed in Himself." Verse 10. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are in earth, on earth, even in Him. Now, do we notice there that there is the idea of a unifying that God here, as He speaks through the apostle, is telling us that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that work is not yet completed. We are in the midst of that work. There are yet perhaps some of God's children still to be born. Some of God's elect perhaps are yet still to be born, or at least yet to be conceived. But notice that He says there is a coming together here, that in Christ God will gather all things in one, both that which is in heaven and that which is on the earth. Now that language is important. It is important that He says that which is in heaven and that which are on earth. Now, Jacob's vision said the ladder was set up on the earth and to reach unto heaven. And that God the Father stands at the head of that ladder. Christ Jesus is the ladder. And the angels ascend and descend freely. Now, things in heaven, the things that are in heaven, whenever we speak about Christ and His work in redemption, we know that He died to atone for the sins of all of God's people. So in the moment that Christ died, there were already saints abiding in heaven and immortal glory, already abiding in the presence of God. I don't believe in the old soul sleepingism. There was a horrible, heretical teaching that was really popular among primitive Baptists back in the late last century, among certain elements of primitive Baptists and others, called soul sleepingism. And it still has a mark. There are still some. I can point out the Seventh-day Adventists generally still believe in this. When you die and you're in that grave, that's where you are. You, your body, your soul, your mind, and everything until Christ comes again. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, just as Jesus did to the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." When God buried Moses in the Moabite mountains, He didn't bury Moses' soul with Him. He laid to rest the body of Moses. The soul of Moses immediately went to be with God. And the same is true of Abraham. The same is true of Isaac. And the same is true of Jacob and of David and of Daniel and of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Of all of those Old Testament patriarchs. God has always had him an elect remnant upon the face of the earth. Perhaps the soul of Adam has dwelt with God since he fell asleep. And when Christ died upon the cross at Golgotha's Hill, all of that multitude of souls in heaven that were abiding in the presence of God anticipating redemption received redemption. Christ died for their sins. In that same moment, those same precious drops of blood falling from that cross into the dust of the earth reached unto the sins of those of the elect children of God, those of us not yet born. There were people lifted up in Christ Jesus whom God anticipated redemption. It was as good as done, but it was not completed. Make no, never mind, God's plan had allowed and provided for that. And so when Christ died, He died for the sins of all the elect of God that had already passed on from this earth. And I cannot suggest to you how many that might have been. Currently, there's estimated to be about 7.5 billion people on the face of the earth. And archaeologists, paleontologists, sociologists, historians, and others, I've read a number of things after them, and there are various estimates that the number of people who have ever lived up to the current population on the face of the earth is somewhere, it's a wide range, somewhere between 15 and 25 billion people. Now, I have no way of knowing if any of that's accurate at all. But we know there's about 7.5 billion with a B on the face of the earth right now. Let us suppose that there have been 20 billion people. The majority of those have lived since the time of Christ. We do know, and it makes good sense, the population of the world has continued to increase from the day that Adam was brought into the world, and the majority, more than half, of all the people who have ever lived on the face of the earth have lived since the time of Christ. And so all of the elect of God that have lived on the face of the earth since the time of Christ have rejoiced and relished in accomplished redemption. It's a past fact. It was done. Now, how many of those were children of God before? I don't know. There's a part in the Bible that makes me think a third of all the people who've ever lived on the face of the earth are children of God. Some others want to go with a tenth. Some reason, some people pick a fourth. I have a scripture that tells me it's a third, and I'm happy with that. And I find the scripture tells me it's a tenth, and I'm happy with that. If God wanted me to know, He would have told me. What I do know is that when Christ died, He died for all of those sins of the elect of God that already lived and died, and He also died for all the sins of you and me that never wasn't even yet born. And we were born in the time of the redemption accomplished, and hence Christ Jesus has brought everything together, things in heaven and on earth, that those that have already died and gone on to the elect of God are just as saved and redeemed as you and I are. And those of us that are blood-bought, born-again children of God, still living on the face of the earth, are redeemed as fully and assuredly as all of those saints that are resting in the bosom of Abraham now. And Jesus said, Nathanael, you're fascinated because I knew your name without ever being told who you were, and that I saw you underneath the fig tree. I heard what you said about my hometown. Now, I don't pay that any attention. Jesus wound up agreeing with him. Remember, they tried to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Ain't nothing good in Nazareth, but yeah, something good came from Nazareth. Nathanael cried out, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus said, Brother, you ain't seen nothing yet, but you shall see. Y'all know Nathanael actually had a lot of faith. Nathanael was a very faithful man. You shall see. Angels freely ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus didn't call Himself the Son of God. But He is explaining to us what Jacob's dream was. And Jacob's dream was how the work of Christ, the public ministry of Christ, and then ultimately His sacrifice would unify and bring together in harmony in the purpose and plan of God's redemption and salvation all of that under the Old Testament and all of those Old Testament patriarchs, as well as all of us New Testament saints. Unified in the blood of Christ. And the apostle in Ephesians says very plainly that indeed Christ was to be bring all, gather all things together that are God's, and to unify them in His cause and purpose. Moses was not saved and redeemed any different way than you and I are. And you and I are not saved and redeemed in any way different than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Daniel and Moses and the rest, including Brother Joseph. And Jesus was telling Nathanael, I am here, and in me you shall see the fulfillment of prophecy. Philip was right. We found Him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets spake. And Jesus told Nathanael, indeed I am. Jacob saw me in a special way. And you shall see Jacob's dream fulfilled. So may we rejoice knowing that indeed we have a true and faithful Savior. And may we also rejoice in knowing that we're on this side, and that indeed, praise God, our redemption is accomplished. And God bless you to rejoice in the hope and blood of Christ Jesus is my prayer for His sake.